Well, the Lord be with you. So today we're going to continue working through our series looking at the 12 minor prophets. And if you will recall, we've already looked at two of them. We've seen Hosea, where we see God's redemptive love for his people. And then we also saw Joel, where we see the prophecy of the day of the Lord, in which there will be an ultimate day of the Lord where God will come to judge the nations. And that could either be for good for those who have trusted in him, or for bad for those who have rebelled against him. And so today what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the third minor prophet, and that is the prophet Amos. And you know, if you need to turn there, and I'd like to encourage you to turn there with me. I said this before, if you need to find it, you just go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, something, 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 and then you get to Amos. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Amos, or if you need my page number, my Bible says 803, so maybe that's where yours is, around somewhere in the 800s. I don't know. So the book of Amos, what's interesting about it is this actually is written around the same time as some of the other prophets. So if you will recall, in the book of Hosea, it was written in 750-ish BC during the reign of Jeroboam II. So it's interesting. So as we think about what was going on for the people of Israel during what Hosea was writing about, so likewise, when the book of Amos or even Isaiah and some of the other prophets, they're writing around the same time to similar audiences. And so the book of Amos, what it does is it records the ministry of the prophet Amos. And that name Amos is interesting. It actually means burden bearer, is what his name means. And I think that there maybe is two ways to kind of understand how that name kind of foreshadows what his message will be in the book. Because in one sense, Amos is responsible for bearing a burdensome message to the people, because he's going to be telling them about their sin. And he's going to be telling them about the wickedness and the injustice that's going on within this nation. And so he's having to share a difficult message with people who aren't going to like it. They're actually going to be hostile towards it. And in fact, you'll notice that as we look at Hosea, Joel, Amos, and many of these other prophets, you're going to continue to see these common themes of sin, of repentance, of judgment, of hope of redemption and restoration. And so as we go through this series together, as we look at these prophets, I don't want you to think of each sermon as a one-off. Rather, think of this series as an ongoing conversation that God is having with his people. So that's a better way to think about it. So we see that in one sense, Amos is bearing the burden, some message, and sharing it with the people of Israel. But in another sense, I think he's also challenging the hearer, as well as us as the reader, to bear one another's burdens, to care for one another, because as we'll look what's going on here, during the reign of Jeroboam II, though from the worldly standard they're doing amazing as a nation because they have some great military conquests, they're doing great economically, right? There's a lot of affluent people, right? So basically business is booming, life's great, it seems, on the worldly front. But what we see is there's actually a lot of moral corruption going on in Israel at this time. In fact, it says that the weak, that the poor, the needy, the marginalized on society, they are being taken advantage of. And the affluent Israelites, they don't care. In fact, they're using it to their benefit. So they're actually rigging the system to take advantage of those who are in need. And so what he's saying is that is not what God's people are to be like. They are to bear one another's burdens. They are to care for the poor, care for the needy, the marginalized. And so so we can kind of see two senses of his name here, as bearing a burdensome message, but also saying bear one another's burdens. And so I think that can be a helpful way to look at the book as a whole. So Amos, what he is he is actually a low-class shepherd slash farmer. He doesn't have a father who was a professional prophet like some of the other prophets. He's not someone who even later in the text, he doesn't even really view himself as a professional prophet. Rather, he just says, God's given me a word here and I feel responsible to share it with his people. And so he is a shepherd slash farmer from the village of Tekoa. And now that is a village in Judah. which is in the southern kingdom. So if you remember, Israel divided after the death of Solomon. You have the northern kingdom of Israel and you have the southern kingdom of Judah. So he actually lived in Judah. However, he was called to go north to Israel, into Bethel. And that's where he'll spend majority of his time speaking this message and accusing the different sins and the different things going on within Israel and the other nations. And so he goes to the nations, what is interesting about this is that he gives them some poetic ways and phrases of what Israel has done. And actually, he uses some biting sarcasm sometimes in the book. And I'll share some of the language that he uses throughout it. But then he also gives these visions in the end, describing how near and how violent God's judgment will be upon the people if they don't repent. But it ends, the book ends with a hope, once again, a promise for those who will relent, who will repent. He says that there's a hope of restoration. There's a hope for good to come for his people. But he's challenging Israel to go away from their complacency and to go away from the status quo and to revert back to him, back to justice and back to righteousness. So that's a helpful way maybe to think about the summarization of the book. So the first thing that I want to draw really from this book today is I want us to think about God's relationship to justice and injustice. And I think what we see in this book is that God abhors injustice. He hates it. The book itself in chapter 1 verse 2, which is what we read this morning, it really sets the tone for the prophecy, because it literally describes God here as roaring out of Zion. So what it's saying is God is roaring like a mighty lion against the nations for their injustice. See, sometimes we as Christians, we forget this aspect of God, right? We know that he's good. We know that he's loving, right? But we also have to recognize that he is someone who is radically opposed to injustices, to wickedness, to sin. He hates sin. Jesus died on the cross for a reason. There was a punishment for sin, right? So we see that it's describing God to set the stage. God is like a roaring lion. And what a lion does when he roars, it's not whenever he's by himself just chilling out. He roars because he's about to pounce. And so what it's describing is God is standing like a roaring lion in judgment near to the people of Israel. And I think it's so important that we see that God is not just the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's also the King of the Beasts. He created the beasts in this world. And that's why in the book of Job, if you will remember, he points to some of his mighty creatures and he's like, look at Leviathan. And he says, I'm greater than the Leviathan. So we need to remember this is God who here is seeing this injustice. He's seeing the moral corruption in Israel and he's going to do something about it. And so it's important that we see that God's justice will not tolerate unrepentant sin. He's mighty to save, he's good and gracious, and he wants to offer you hope and redemption. But he will not allow unrepentant sin to go unpunished. And there's an interesting feature within this book, especially in chapter 1, verse 3. And it goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 16, where you see this repetitive phrase, if you'll notice. It'll say that for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. And then it'll say later for another city or another nation, it'll say for three transgressions or for three sins and for four. And I think what this is drawing out from the text is what we're seeing is that the prophet is saying that when you get to a certain level of sin in your life, of unrepentant sin, you get to a point where you're filling up God's wrath. And then he says, and then for four, he's saying that that's basically now you're overflowing in your rebellion against God. And God at some point is going to intervene. And what he's saying here is that these nations have been doing this. They've gotten to a point where they have had a complete amount of rebellion. They have a complete amount of moral corruption. And it's really, really interesting the way that he does this, because he'll start here with Damascus, but then he starts going through these different groups, and it's like he's doing a circle, a spiral around. If you look at a map and you were to see the order that he goes in, he's literally making a circle. And right in the center of these different groups, these different nations, is Israel. And he's literally saying, we see all of these individuals, all of these different groups that are morally corrupt, that are allowing injustice to just go rampant. And he's saying, and at the heart of it, in my crosshairs, is you, people of God. You, Israelites. So I think it's really, really interesting that he's wanting them to see how he takes sin very seriously, that he sees it, and as a roaring lion, he's about to cast judgment. And in the book, we see that there's actually 5 different visions that Amos receives about God's judgment. In one case, it's described as like locusts coming. Now, if you remember the book of Joel, that was literally one of the key themes of God's judgment, or the day of the Lord was like locusts swarming. And he says God's judgment is going to be like that. Another one, it describes a powerful fire that's going to come and plague the land. So we see God's fire being another symbol for God's judgment. Another one is the plumb line, which I was looking at this. And so what's interesting about a plumb line, if you don't know, it's like holding some type of string or rope, and it has a heavy weight or bobber or plumb at the bottom. And what you'll do is you'll hold it like this. And so what gravity does is it pulls it straight down. So you can compare what is vertically straight, right? And so if you hold it up to like a wall, you'll see whether it's plumb or not, right? And so what's interesting is we see a vision of God doing this, and it says that he places it on the walls of Israel, and he sees that they are off. And that's describing their injustice, how they have become morally corrupt. They have diverted from the path of God vertically. And so we see that one. We also see the vision of summer fruit, which is to say that Israel is ripe for judgment and that there's no turning back, because when fruit gets to a certain point, you can't preserve it anymore. It's going to become rotten. And he's saying that likewise, Israel is like the summer fruit. And then finally, it describes God, a vision of God by the altar where he's coming to judge the people. So we see this constant theme of God about to judge the injustices of Israel's people. And I think that when we think about God and his relationship to these things, what we're seeing is that God's abhorrence to justice, what it does is it reflects his character. See, this isn't something for us to be afraid of necessarily for us as Christians. It should be actually an encouragement for us. Because if God is against injustice, if God hates oppression and wickedness, that speaks to who he is then. As a God who is holy, a God who is good, a God who is just. You don't want a God who says, I don't care about oppression, I don't care about injustice. No, it is a God who radically cares. He sees every single one. He's counting them. And he says, I see that all, and I see specifically even God's chosen people. He says, I'm not going to just let them get by with this. He says, I see the sin. And I just want to share with you just a couple of verses that speaks to God's character. In Psalm 33:5, it says, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. He loves righteousness and justice. He loves it. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. That is our God. See, the God who is the king, who is the judge, when we look at his throne, it's literally saying that the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. That's powerful. That's who God is. He is a righteous, just God, and that is why he abhors injustice. But the book goes on and more than just saying who God is and his relationship to justice and righteousness. Rather, it goes and challenges his people as well. And I think that what we see in this book is there's a reminder that the justified are to pursue justice. The justified are to pursue justice. What we see here is that though the Israelites, they were still going to their sanctuaries, to their temples, they were still doing all of their worship. If you will remember in the book of Hosea, they were doing all of the religious practice, right, externally. But the problem was they didn't have a real relationship with him, right? They would say, yeah, God, we love you, but then they would live a life that was completely contradictory. And so likewise, what we're seeing here as Amos is addressing this, he's saying true faith in God, it leads to a life marked by justice and compassion. That's what true faith looks like. You can have religion, you can have all of these works and all these traditions, but if you don't really have a salvific, vibrant faith in me, in God, then it doesn't mean anything. And that's why in chapter 5, verse 4, God says this. He says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." And now later in the very same chapter, he says basically the same thing, but he says, "Seek good and live." And the reason that he says both of these is because that's who God is. God is good. God is compassionate. God is justice. And so if you want to see these things, if you want a nation to live and to thrive, you must put him first. You must seek him. And that is where you find your life. See, he's asking them to have true faith in him, not just to say they have faith, but to really have faith in him. Likewise, in Amos 5, verse 7, it says this. This is what they were doing. He says, "You who turn justice to wormwood." That's basically to corruption. "And lay righteousness to rest in the earth." He says, you're throwing justice and righteousness to the ground. You courts, you know, it's a kangaroo court. It's corrupt. This is not true justice. This is not true righteousness. God is calling a spade here. Likewise, Amos is boldly proclaiming this to these religious leaders of Israel. He's boldly saying these things. And it takes bravery and courage to say some of these things sometimes to a group that doesn't want to hear it and knows what they're doing. But he's saying that you are throwing righteousness and justice to the ground, and you need to truly repent, turn to God, and immediately start living out a life that is marked by justice and compassion. And I think this speaks to Christians as well, because we who are in Christ are justified. As we've been working through the book of Romans on Wednesday nights, we just recently finished not that long ago, we kept seeing this pattern that it says the just shall live by faith. We are declared righteous, or we are justified when we place our faith in the atoning work of Christ. But here's the thing, it doesn't stop there. At regeneration, when we're born again, God doesn't say, okay, you got saved, now you get beamed up to heaven, you're done. No, you are declared righteous at that moment, but now you are called to righteousness. It's not just, oh, I get to call myself righteous and I get to live really unrighteously. No, you're declared righteous, and then you're empowered by the Spirit to start living out what it means to be righteous. In Romans 6:22, it says this, "But now having been set free from sin." See, this is what being born again, this is what being justified is. It says you are being set free from sin, and then having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So what it's saying is you have moved from being bound by sin or injustice or wickedness, and it says that now that you have been justified, declared righteous, you are now a slave to God. And later in the book, it also says slaves of righteousness, because once again, that's who God is. Justice, righteous. It says you are now a slave to that. You are compelled to live a life that is being marked by these characteristics. And so it's important that we see this. And it says, in fact, that in the text it says that you will have the fruit to holiness. Justification bears fruit. And what is that fruit? It's holiness. What that literally means is God-likeness. You're going to look more and more and more like Christ. You're being conformed into the image of God's Son. That's what we see as we are pursuing justice and pursuing righteousness, because righteousness, it demands rightness. We are slaves of righteousness, and what that means is that we are slave to make things right in this world. And there's a beautiful quote in Amos chapter 5. Verse 24, it says this, "But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. What he's saying is that once you've been justified, once you've been declared righteous by God, because you have the heart of Christ, you should be bursting at the seams. It should be like outpouring from your heart a desire for justice to flow, mercy and righteousness to flow into your society like a mighty river or a mighty stream. And that we see as water goes to a dry land, it starts to make fruit. It makes the vegetation nice and lush. Likewise, we as the church are called to have that heart of Christ and start to rush into the nations. We are to make a difference in the nations. And I think that this is important, that as we're talking about this, this is more than evangelism. You know, we just worked through the book of Acts together for over a year. And we were seeing how regularly we are calling and reminding ourselves that we are to be his witnesses and we need to go and share the gospel message. And that is so, so important. And that is a part of our job as the church, to share the good news of Christ. But it's not just proclaim the message and leave. We also have to live out a life of righteousness and actually meet the needs as we go. We don't just say, well, here's salvation and I don't care if you're starving. Here's living water, but I'm not going to give you a cup of water, right? We have to do both. We have to proclaim, but we also have to provide when possible, when we can, when we have the means. We have to actually start to meet these needs, because ambassadors of Jesus are going to be advocates for justice. If you say, I am an ambassador, I am a witness for Jesus, you must be an advocate for justice. Look at Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4. It says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. You hear all these verbs here of saying, do this, defend, act. Likewise, Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. See, we see these active things that we are being called as God's people to do and to be. Because the church is the voice for the voiceless. Do you realize that is your responsibility? You are to be the voice for the voiceless. We don't wait for the government to get on board to start speaking for the defenseless. We don't wait for politicians to do it for us. We don't wait for a coalition. Now, it's great if they all get on board and they're doing it, but we are to lead the charge as the church. Stop waiting for the government to solve our problems. You are the church. You are the voice of God. You are to speak for these people. In Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, it says this, open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. You see all of these different callings for us to act. Don't just become complacent. Don't just allow these things to happen and be like, oh, well, it happens. I'm sorry. That's your problem. We actually have to care about these things. As I said, the church should be leading the charge on social issues. And it's so important as we start to talk about, I'm going to start to list some of these. So many times we get caught up in the politics of it all. But what I'm going to be sharing with you, these shouldn't be political issues in our mind. These should be moral issues. See, Amos, when he's talking about this, he's not talking about, are you Republican, are you Democrat? What he's saying is, hey, this is what righteousness and justice looks like. God cares about it. You need to do something. So we need to stop being so caught up in the political sphere and say, well, what does God care about? What are we called to? What are we supposed to speak out against? So think about this, poverty. We are to care about those who are impoverished. And here's the thing, Jesus knew, he even says that the poor will always be with us. He knew this was going to be a regular problem to the end when his kingdom comes, right? So we see this is a regular thing, but he still was meeting needs along the way. And he's saying, so likewise, we need to care for those people. When Jesus saw them hungry, he fed them. When he saw people sick, he would heal them. So what we do is when we see these needs, we continue the mission. We continue to care for people. We need to care about poverty. And I know that there's sometimes Christians when they get it in our high and mighty state, they're like, well, they probably were doing something really foolish that got them there. It's like, well, have any of us ever done anything foolish that got us into a problem or a bad spot? Yeah. But here's the thing, we had some people that built us back up. right? We also need to help build people up. Now, we're not giving handouts. We do hand ups, right? We want to help them. We don't want to enable them, but we do need to care about the poor. We got to care about those people who are suffering right now with different issues, whether it's financial or otherwise. Education. It matters what our children are being taught. Now, I know that, like I said, this is a big hot topic right now, and I'm not even going to go into the politics of it, but we need to care what our kids are being taught. We need to care that kids are being taught, because there's going to be some kids that are not being educated, and they're going to grow up, and they're going to be culprits of injustice because they haven't been taught. So we need to care about what education looks like in our society, in our nation. The environment. See, I'm so confused so many times how Christians don't recognize we need to care about the environment. Like I said, I'm not getting in even to the global warming, climate change. I'm not even talking about that. Just care about God's creation. He created it. He made it good. We caused problems. We made it bad. We need to care about the environment. We need to be advocates for environmental justice. Human trafficking. We have a partner that we partner and support here at our church called the Mosaic Initiative, where we need to care that there are people literally being enslaved to this day. Though we might not necessarily always see it like we did in the past in the States, slavery still happens in millions. See, I know that in America we don't have necessarily all of the different issues because we have certain rights and we have certain liberties here, but there are still so many people that are being oppressed and enslaved in the world, and we need to have compassion and care for that. We need to actually see how can we be a part of combating these injustices. And abortion. Once again, this shouldn't be a political issue. There are individuals who were made in the image of God in the womb right now that are being torn apart. It says, speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. Open your mouth for the voiceless. There's no one that is more voiceless than an unborn human being made in the image of God being taken to an abortion clinic. And the thing is, we literally have abortion clinics right next door to us. Millions of children are being killed. Millions. I think that so many times we don't have a sober understanding of what's really happening just literally a mile or two away. If literally there was, like, let's just say right next door over here, there was a company that literally what they did is they had 5-year-olds that would come in, and if the parents decided that the 5-year-old was just too much for them, and they killed them. How would you react if you heard that was happening right here? Literally 5-year-olds. So I have two sons in the back that are not even 5. I would be just sick to my stomach. I would be screaming from the rooftops. This is wrong. This is unjust. But the thing is, if we truly believe that God makes humans in the womb and they are made in the image of God, that is what is happening right next door. We would probably not be able to keep our eyes dry from the tears if we truly let it sink in what is happening next to us. And one other thing I want to share. Now, this one I was really wrestling with, and please give me grace on this point as I've been studying this. But this one I feel like is not talked about as much in the church, and I'm not sure if it's just lack of maybe information or education on the topic. But the use of IVF, that is in vitro fertilization. Maybe some of you have heard this, and maybe even you know some people that have either used it or maybe been born because of it. And I actually have a very good friend who was born because of the use of IVF. But I want us to think about this for a moment, and maybe you don't even know exactly how it works. But what happens in IVF is in vitro fertilization, what that literally means is in glass, because it's not through the marital act, it's through a test tube that children are created. But what happens is you extract some eggs from the woman, and usually it's the mother, but sometimes the mother can't, so what you do is you get an egg seller, not an egg donor. Sometimes we say that there's exchange of money that happens, or you might have to get a sperm seller, not a sperm donor, a sperm seller, or if the father can, he will masturbate to get the sperm, and then what they will do is put it in a test tube to create human life. They will create embryos. And now what's even worse than that, though, and maybe some of you don't know this, is what the doctors recommend, because it makes more money, is they always recommend extracting more than just one. They always recommend about 10 to 20 because they want to see a high success rate. Now the thing is, what happens if we are truly pro-life, we believe that at conception life begins, What we literally then see is what they do is, it says, what they do, the word that they use is reduce. They will reduce the embryos they choose that aren't maybe the best candidates for the most healthy pregnancy or the best child with the best genes. And so what they do is they reduce them, they kill them. And it's about 10 to 20 of them that are all killed, with maybe only one or two that are actually implanted and saved. So what that literally means is we're seeing abortion happen on a greater scale, and the church isn't even talking about it. But even if, let's say, all of these embryos that were saved and that were implanted, you realize that there are millions right now, millions of embryos right now that are frozen in a lab. There are some that are older than I am. There are some that are older than I am that have been not given the opportunity to grow, to mature, to live, to thrive, to experience life. It's like literally if I were to just grab you and I'm going to put you in a block of ice, and let's just say we have the technology that we can bring you back in 20, 30 years. Would you like that? Would you think that that is just? But you're going to get to de-thaw, but your parents are going to be dead. No. People are frozen in time. There are millions. Others are being reduced, are being killed, exterminated. Not to mention that this is a hostile environment. God didn't create you to be taken away from your father and your mother, to be put in a lab, to be frozen for a period of time, and then maybe then to be implanted later. In fact, if you look at the numbers, more and more of these kids are killed because it's a hostile environment, because they're not in their mother's womb, because it's not how it's naturally being made. And ultimately, it separates life from the marital act, as I said. It makes human life a commodity. And I understand there are people who love children and they're not even thinking about these things. I'm not trying to demonize anybody that's even considered this. Maybe if me and my wife had trouble at that point, that would have been something we, before studying it more, we may have even considered. Because the thing is, I just want to have a child. But we have to recognize that we do not have a right to another human life. People are not property. We do what we can. We if there's certain health issues that we can try to remedy, that's great, and we can try to create life. But it's ultimately, God made it for a reason, through marriage and through the marital act of consummation. That's how God designed it. And so I think the further we get away from God's design, we see all of these other issues where there's higher risk of death in pregnancy, higher risk for the woman, tons of embryos being reduced or killed, and many millions being frozen in time. I think that we need to see this issue as well. We need to start thinking and speaking on this. And if you're curious about this topic and maybe you haven't studied it enough, I have some great resources I would like to recommend you looking into, reading, and or watching further. But I think what we see as we think about these things is that we recognize that we cannot be complacent about them. We can't just be nonchalant with them, because complacency is contradictory to Christ. In Matthew 25, 41 to 46, it says this: "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." See, what Jesus is saying is there's all of these different needs going on, all of these different types of injustices going on. And he says, and if you look and see them and you just turn the other way and you're like, not my problem. He says, that's what you're saying to me. Are you going to say that to Jesus? Jesus, I see your suffering over there. I see you're naked. I see you're hungry. I see you're thirsty. I see you're sick. I see you're in prison. Not my problem. That is not the Christian mindset. Not my problem is not the Christian mindset. We need to care about people who are in need. We need to care about those who are marginalized. Because complacency, as we see in this book of Amos, we see it breeds corruption. See, not everyone here is going to be that person that's trying to commit racism. Not everyone here is going to try to oppress people or trying to lock and enslave people. Most of us aren't going to try to do that, right? The problem is when we become complacent, that breeds for these things to happen. When we're silent on the issues, that allows these things, because there are people that will do these things. And that's what's going on here with Israel. Israel was complacent and resulted in the mistreatment of the poor, the oppression of the weak, corruption of the legal systems, and economic exploitation. In chapter 4, verse 1, we see this. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink." Now, this is that biting sarcasm I was referring to. Amos is referring to these wealthy women, right? And he's saying that you are the cows of Bashan because they had these pastures of lush grass and many fat cows. And he's basically saying you women are fat cows is literally what he's saying here, because you've been living a life of luxury. You've been taking advantage of the poor and you're just reclining, enjoying life and saying, "Husband, give me more wine." And so many times we as Christians are like that though. We don't always, you know, characterize it that way, but we get so caught up with the luxury. One other text I'm going to read on this same point is Amos 6, verses 3 to 6. "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of string instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." He says, you're all caught up in the comfort, the luxury, you're complacent, but there are people that are grieved and afflicted and oppressed, and you're doing nothing about it. See, I think we see here the urgency of not being complacent. We have to combat complacency, because here's the thing. This was written to those people who were doing well in Israel a long time ago, right? Middle class Americans today enjoy comforts and luxuries that only the kings and emperors in the ancient world enjoyed. Think about this. Today, you are like a king or an emperor compared to anything that they had. And so many times we're thinking, well, they had that problem with greed and injustice, and they were so complacent. But we as Americans, we wouldn't be like that. We have so much more than most of them ever had. And we so easily get caught up with being comfortable and not taking action and taking risk and doing like what we see Amos do, going to Bethel and speaking to a crowd that's going to be hostile and that's going to oppose him. So how are some practical ways that we can pursue justice in our world? We can volunteer. There's the Heron House of Hope that's right here in Heron that helps people who are in need. You can help feed, clothe people. There are other groups that you can go and speak, volunteer and go and be outside of these abortion clinics. You can do things. You can actually volunteer your time. See, all of your free time doesn't have to be to Netflix or to going out to a nice restaurant. It can actually go and help people. Your time needs to be helping people. You can also speak out. We have social media today. So many Christians literally use it for their selfies or for some silly things or just a little fun meme here. You have the opportunity to speak out on injustice. Are you ever doing it? You can speak out against these injustices. You can give. You can support financially. As our church, I know that I'm so thankful to say that we have a church that cares about missions, that cares about these needs, and we have partners that are literally on the field right now doing these things, and we are able to support through giving. And if that's even one of the only ways you can do it, give. Help support these different missions. And then finally, prayer. You can pray. Ask God to intervene, to bring justice, which kind of leads to this third and final point, that promise that we see at the end of this book. And the promise is that the judge will bring justice to all in the end. Sometimes, as we think about all of these different problems, it seems futile in fighting them, combating all of this, right? All of the wickedness, and we're like, we can't do it all. But the good news is that one day, God will. God cares about this. He has a heart, a compassion for these issues, and what we see is that God's justice is certain. For those who are wicked, he will judge. He will give them justice. And for those who are trusting in him in faith, those who have been declared righteous will receive the benefit of his redemption and restoration. All wrongs will be made right in the end when Christ returns with his kingdom, and we'll see that justice and righteousness will prevail. That is just a praise God right there. It will prevail. All of these things that concern us, that worry us, that trouble us, it will all be made right in Christ's kingdom, because that's the type of God, that's the type of king that he is. And what we see is that God's concern for justice and righteousness, it extends far beyond national boundaries. He's not just caring about Israel here. What we see at the end of this chapter, in chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, a promise for a blessing of justice for all of the nations. And so I want to close with the reading from Amos. Amos 9, 11 to 15, it says, "On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." So what we see is that God abhors injustice, the justified pursue justice, and finally, the judge will bring justice to all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this difficult but sobering message of a call to living a life of justice and righteousness, where we wouldn't be just Christians in the pews, but we would actually go to these places, go to these people, and meet and serve those who have needs. And Lord, I pray that this wouldn't be viewed as a political message, but this was just a message to honor and serve you and to speak for the defenseless, the marginalized. And that we would recognize that when we were declared righteous, that was a call to a life action. And that we can rejoice at knowing that as we battle as the church together, as we're the voice for the voiceless, we know that ultimately that you roar from Zion and that you will come with your kingdom in righteousness to judge and bring true justice forevermore. We love you. We thank you. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.